Try to write down most of what I say because there's always a danger of what comes out might not be what was meant to be said. I actually had a nightmare, maybe more of a nightmare for y'all. I think it was Friday. I guess it was Friday night, and I knew I was speaking and went to bed with that heavily on my mind. And in my dream, it was time for me to speak, and I was in my underwear, and I didn't have a single page of notes. I couldn't find a Bible. It was like total chaos. And I went out to my car and found like a pair of jeans and a shirt to put on. And Tim Hughes came up here with me. And there was like this screen here, and we were going to try to do something where I think Tim was going to talk and I was going to move my mouth. Anyway, it was just a total train wreck. But y'all went home early and everybody was happy. So, maybe there's a lesson to be learned there. But let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and the opportunity we have had to come together this morning to remember the work of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross, his blood that bought and paid for our redemption. And Father, I just pray that now that what is said and what is conveyed would be true to your word, would also be encouraging to the saints that are gathered here today, and challenging for those here, Father, that do not know your Son as their Lord and Savior. And we just commit this remaining time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are some people that actually tune in because I've heard them. They've called me or talked to my mom because they want to know how Joe is doing. So I always try to give an update on Joe before we speak. But I did get to talk to him personally yesterday, which is kind of unusual. Usually we go through a third party to have communication with Joe, but that third party happened to be out there with him. So he actually picked up. And I talked to him yesterday. He's doing really well. He probably sounds the best that he sounded since he's been out in Texas. Maybe that's because Hannah was with him at the time. I don't know, but he sounded good. He's healthy. He started his pre-dive class and hopes to be done by December 16th. And Lord willing, will be back here shortly after that and be headed back out on the beginning of January. Just continue to pray. It's not necessarily easier, but it is, they do let you sleep. When you have these courses, for the most part, there'll be times where they'll sleep deprive him because it'll be necessary. But on the most part, he gets to sleep. If he does get injured, they rehab him. So it's no guarantee, but hopefully within a year and three quarters, a year and 8 or 10 months, we'll be headed out there for his graduation from the PJ Pipeline. So just, again, pray for him. I did not know anything. I didn't know what a PJ was. I thought PJ was something you put on when you went to bed at night. And my son's saying that he wants to be a PJ. And I'm thinking, you want to like a onesies or something like that? Is that what you want to do? But anyway, he started, we talked yesterday, and he started in 2018 training to do that. And has put a lot of time and effort, and a lot of people that put a lot of time and effort into him. So just thank them for that. Their motto ends with these words: "These things I do, that others may live." And I think that's a motto that all of us should hold to. That the things that we do is so that others will live, and so that others would also live for eternity. These things that we do. Now, I thought this morning, this is the week of Thanksgiving. It's hard to believe. Anybody else surprised? No, nobody's surprised. I mean, it's like crazy. It's Thanksgiving. It's just a few days away. I haven't even got a turkey yet. We're out of cat food. I'm going to have to go to the store. I'm really not looking forward to that because it's crazy this time of year. But it's here. And so I thought, maybe I need to speak on Thanksgiving. And I went back, and it was kind of broken half and half. Sometimes people spoke on being thankful, and sometimes people just continued on with what they were teaching. And given that we've been in a revelation about the last 4 to 5 years, I don't want to give up a whole lesson on revelation. So what I thought I would do is put like an infomercial in for giving thanks right at the very beginning, to something really short, maybe that would challenge you as you get together for Thanksgiving this week. Now, Thanksgiving for me growing up was a good holiday. It was probably one of my most favorite holidays. I was a fat, chubby kid, and it meant there was an endless supply of food, and I was probably that way up till now. And, you know, I still enjoy eating immensely, and I just read the other day that the average person at Thanksgiving meal takes like 4,500 calories, which I think all I need for the whole day is probably 1,500. So that means if I don't eat the day before Thanksgiving, I don't eat the day after, I should be okay. Is that right? Anybody do that math? Okay. So maybe fast before and after Thanksgiving, but it was one of my favorite holidays. Lots of special memories of being with family, of having family come to visit us. My dad always worked us in the yard, raking leaves if the weather would permit because he was home on holiday. So it's always been a time for projects, time for working on cars, time for working for blowing leaves. And my kids, they probably look forward to Thanksgiving, you know, because of those reasons. You know, it's one of those least controversial holidays for our family. I'm not going to go into the details of why that is, but it is one of the least controversial holidays, and so it's become one of my favorites. You know, a few years back, my wife and I watched the Charlie Brown Thanksgiving, not the Thanksgiving special, it's actually called the Mayflower Voyagers. And it's the Charlie Brown characters, and they reenact the story of the first Thanksgiving of the pilgrims coming over. And I watched it and I'm thinking, man, there's no way. This is too far-fetched to be true. You know, the ship is coming over, a beam breaks, and the pilgrims have carpenters that build this big jack screw. And if you don't know what that is, it's like a big bolt and a nut made out of wood, and it was probably this big around. They put a windlass on it and they crank it. Anyway, they push the beam back up into place and made it safely across the Atlantic. You know, it talked about in the first winter, even though it was horrible weather, and they lost, many adults died, no children died, and they're talking about this. And then all of a sudden, in the spring, an Indian comes out of the woods and comes up to the establishment they have there, and he walks up and he speaks English. Anybody know what his name was? That's what I thought. See, I thought it was Squanto, but that's not right. All right. Anybody else want to take a guess? See, you have to watch the movie. It's like 25 minutes long. Debbie, do you know?
Yeah. Not Samoset.
Yeah. Samoset was the Indian that came out of the woods that spoke English, and then he went back, and a couple days later, he got Squanto. Squanto came and showed him. But Samoset, first Indian that they met, spoke English. I mean, can you imagine? These people were very committed Christians, far as I know, that were coming over because of religious persecution, starting in a new land where there was no promise that they would even survive. They brought their family. They even had a baby born on the voyage over. All that's in the movie, and yet, when things are so dark. You know, I just think God sent an Indian who could speak English, who knew another Indian that could also speak English, that would help them out and was really instrumental in getting them through that first year. And so, you know, at the end of that year, they celebrated Thanksgiving. And, you know, as I was going through looking at verses on giving thanks, I don't think I'd ever really thought about it, but every verse in the New Testament is about giving thanks to what? Now, you know, I think when I do something nice for somebody, I appreciate it. They say, thank you, right? We teach our kids, if somebody does something for them, they're supposed to say, thank you, right? Please and thank you, please and thank you. Do you know what the Bible says? That if somebody, you know, does something kind to you, who do you say thank you to? Anybody? To that person? The thanks is given to God. Every verse in the New Testament says that God gets the thanks. And you know, and you think, well, that's kind of weird, but it's not. You know, if Lois does something nice to me, it's probably not because of her personality or my good looks or something. You know, it's because the Holy Spirit is working in her to prompt that. And so I should thank God that I have Christian brothers and sisters, even unbelievers, that do kind things to me. They are acting because of God. Believers act because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not saying we don't thank each other. I'm just saying when someone does something to help you out, you need to thank the Lord. You need to thank the Lord. Debbie and I were discussing this verse this week. I have two Thanksgiving verses, familiar one, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. And it says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf or to be made for, you might want to finish it, for who? All? Some? Believers? All men. All men. And then, I mean, that's hard. I looked at some, you know, the entreaties, prayers, and petitions. You know, McDonald's commentary says, you know, just look at these as different types of prayers. It's hard to differentiate what each one is. But look at it as different prayers. And so he's saying, you know, pray, and then to give thanks for all men. And then, you know, Paul just takes that knife and he says, for kings and all who are in authority. You know, we say we're supposed to pray for our leaders, but giving thanks, to give thanks for our leaders, that's what it says. And at the time that this was written, probably AD 64 or 65, and Paul was imprisoned in Rome. Who was the king of Rome at that time? Anybody know? Nero. Was he a nice guy? No. He had this thing that, well, he ended up, as far as I know, historians think he burnt Rome to the ground, all right? And he was really in danger of losing his life over it. So instead of him taking responsibility, he gave that, or he put the blame upon the Christians. And so, in order to save his own life. And so he had this habit of taking, this is true, of taking Christians while they were alive and wrapping them in tar and pitch, putting them on a stake and setting them on fire to light his garden parties when he has his guest over. That's the kind of man that he was. And Paul knew that he was an ungodly man, but he specifically said, for kings and all who are in authority. And he says, we do that so we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. But he goes on to say, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, even Nero and the other politicians, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And I'll end with this. 1 Thessalonians in the Thanksgiving section with this. We're not ending. We're not done. Rejoice always, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I would honestly say that since Joe left, that my prayer life has increased a lot. I'm praying, and y'all benefit from that because, you know, as I'm praying for him, the Lord brings to collection, remembrance, you know, other people as well. But, you know, as I'm reading, you know, looking at that and you know, in everything give thanks, pray without ceasing, talks about, you know, thanksgiving and prayers and petition for kings and all and who are authority. You know, my prayer circle is pretty small. You know, family, chapel family, you know, immediate family, chapel family, maybe some coworkers, you know. And maybe once in a while I might pull somebody in a little further outside the circle, but not often. You know, the Lord wants us to be praying for our president, to give thanks for our president, to pray for our governor, to give thanks for our governor, because he desires that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants all men to be saved. And we've seen that in Revelation. We're going to see that somewhat today, that even with all the trials and the plagues, the trumpets, the seals, the judgments of God, his desire is not to wipe out man, because he could if he wanted to. I mean, you look at the days of Noah. There was warning, but God took them all like that. We see Revelation spread out over 7 years. 7 years, lots of opportunity for men to come to the knowledge of their need of salvation. It's an amazing thing. We'll read today, but in Revelation chapter 7, it talks about the number around the throne of those who came out of the tribulation because they were believers and they were martyred for their belief in Jesus Christ. That number, they said, was myriads upon myriads, millions upon millions. It was a number too large to count. And so we see people being saved out of the tribulation. So we're going to be in Revelation today, but I would encourage you to be in prayer, not just for one another, that's good, but for outside of the circle of where your circle of influence is as well, because the Lord commands us to do that. Today we're going to be in Revelation chapter 16, and hopefully through most of 17 as well. Chapter 16, we're going to be looking at the very last of the bowl judgments, which is the seventh bowl judgment. And then in chapter 17, we're going to be talking about Babylon. 17, and later on, the next time in chapter 18, we'll be talking about Babylon as well. You know, this is God's last judgment upon the earth. And it's this seventh bowl that we're going to see poured out as the very last judgment that he is going to have upon the earth. And that doesn't mean that everything is rosy from here on out, because right after this will come the Battle of Armageddon. But that's Christ. That's Jesus Christ is going to come to earth with his armies made up of angels and the saints, who are going to come back at the Battle of Armageddon, and the remaining unbelievers on the earth at that time will be destroyed at that battle. But this is going to be God's last judgment upon the earth with this seventh bowl. And we just briefly bring us up to speed. We saw in the very beginning in chapters 6 through 8, there were seven seal judgments. And that opening of the seventh seal judgment in chapter 8 brought the trumpet judgments. And there were seven trumpets that were sounded. Six of those were judgments. The seventh sounding of the trumpet, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, began the seven bowl judgments, or seven plagues that are poured out upon the earth. This is near the very end of the tribulation period. And those seven bowl judgments that we looked at, the first bowl, those who had taken the mark of the beast were covered with sores. The second bowl turned the seawater into blood. Everything in the sea died. The third bowl turned all fresh water into blood, so everything that was in the fresh water died. The fourth bowl turned up the power of the sun and scorched the earth and all its inhabitants. The fifth bowl brought complete darkness upon the earth. I would say a darkness that could be felt. The sixth bowl dried up the waters of the Euphrates. This was done simply to let those kings come across the Euphrates River to the area at Armageddon. Where they would do battle with Christ. And so that brings us up to where we stopped last time, and beginning in verse 17 of Revelation chapter 16. So chapter 16, verse 17 says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. The seventh bowl judgment, I think, is very interesting to look at. You know, we see this bowl that's poured out into the atmosphere of the earth, and immediately after it's done, God declares from that throne room in heaven that it is done. It is done. And so this kicks off the very last of God's judgment upon the earth. And this judgment, these words, these three little words, it is done, very similar to those words, it is finished, but it is said, it is done. These three little words are followed by lightning and sounds of thunder. You know, the effects of the seventh bowl of wrath poured out upon the air of the earth has two effects. You know, one is kind of hard to fathom, but you know, hailstones weighing 100 pounds each falling out of the sky. And I've seen hail that's this size is maybe, I don't know, quarter of a pound or less. Can you imagine what a 100-pound hailstone would do to your car or your house or wherever you were hiding at the time? It would devastate the earth. And I think that these were falling all around and probably falling with super precision on the occupants of the earth at that time because God was directing each and every one. But in addition to the hailstone, there was an immense earthquake that came upon the earth. And it describes this earthquake as being one that such as one that had not been seen since man came to be upon the earth, so great an earthquake and so mighty. So this earthquake is described two ways. It's described as being great, and it's described as being mighty. Now, I would say it was great in size. This earthquake is worldwide. It's mighty because it's of a magnitude that has never been seen since the beginning of time. Anybody remember the earthquake that we had here? What was that, 2 years ago? It was in Sparta, North Carolina. It was, we were meeting for prayer on that Sunday morning. And we left, yeah, the ground moved when we prayed. Now, we had already stopped and gone to our houses, and I pulled up in my driveway, and you know, I have a pretty old car anyway, pulled up in the driveway, and my car is doing this. It's like, first I thought one of the kids had come outside and was messing with me, you know, so I'm looking in the rearview mirror, and I'm looking for somebody on the back going like this, and it's like, no, and I'm like, I get out and I look under the car. Maybe I ran over one of the kids. No, I mean, there was nothing there. And I thought, that is weird, you know? And then I think somebody texted, maybe Steve texted me and said, did you feel that? It's like, were you messing with my car? No. But there was an earthquake. So that was very small. It was tiny. But this is an earthquake that's bigger than any quake that's ever hit the earth. And as a result of this quake, look what happens in verse 19 and 20. It says, the great city was split into three parts, and I think that's referred to Jerusalem, and the cities of the nations fell. I think that's referring to all cities across the earth. And not only that, it says in verse 20, every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Wow. What happened to the mountains? What happened to the islands? So this is our science lesson for the day. Those of y'all that are still conscious, there will not be a test, so you can still sleep in the back. But anyway, most all scientists, even creation scientists, believe that the earth was, in the beginning, one pretty much large land mass. And like Lois is nodding. Meh. Anyway, I watched several videos, so it has to be true. So anyway, it was one big, large land mass, And this has been proven several different ways because it's pretty neat, and I wouldn't have known this, but if you actually look at rocks like on one continent here and the continent over here where they came together, it's the same type of rocks, same layers. Even the fossil record that goes across is like broken by the Atlantic, and it picks up over here on the same other side, exact same type of animals that are laid down in the fossil bed. Goes across, some of them across three continents, these fossil beds. So obviously they were all together at one time. So, you know, what I believe that happened was during Noah's flood, what it talks about, the springs that sprang up from the deep. What they say is that the water that came up, it's really complicated, but it messed up the tectonic plates, and they moved very quickly. And that's what scientists believe that happened, except they don't believe that a flood of the fountains of the deep sprung up and caused the tectonic plates to move. We know today that these plates are moving. Actually, I think us and England separate each from each other like 4 inches a year. So, you know, by the time I'm dead, we'll be another few feet apart, which probably won't do a lot. And as a surveyor, we have to work with areas in the U.S. that are moving. So we know that where these plates are, that things are moving, coming apart, or coming together. But scientists, what they say is that, well, if they were all together and they're this far apart right now, then it took, you know, a billion years or more to go, because we're only moving at 4 inches a year. Do the simple math, yada, 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 took a billion years to get there. But if you look at the cataclysmic effects of the flood, then things can happen a lot quicker than that. So what happens if you've got these tectonic plates that are moving across the ocean? They're separated up and they hit something and stop. So, you know, this plate is sliding like this across on water or magma underneath it. And if this edge stops and this weight and the mass behind this comes forward, then it's going to push up. And so that's what makes, you know, all scientists will say that's what makes our mountain ranges across the world, whether they're creation scientists or whether they're just normal scientists, is that tectonic movement and that stopping of it that creates the mountains. And even our mountain ranges today are still changing. They're still growing because of the pressures of those plates. So what does that have to do with this? This is what it has to do. What God is going to do is he's going to cause a huge earthquake that's going to take these plates that look like this. There's Appalachian, and over here's the Rockies. He's going to shake the ground, and it's going to pull it back out. And it's going to lay the land back flat. And as that land comes back out, then the islands that came up from the tectonic plate movement are going to push back down. Water's going to cover them. Now, I'm not saying that we're all going to move back together into one big landmass, but maybe we will. But God is setting up the land for the millennial reign of Christ. The mountains will be gone. He's going to recreate. I think he's going to recreate a lot of the animals and species that perhaps we don't have. We know from the book of Isaiah, and we'll look at it in a lot more detail when we get to the millennial kingdom, but animals are going to be different. They're going to look the same, but they're not going to act the same. It's in the book of Isaiah talking about the millennial kingdom that says the lion is going to lay down with the lamb. The lion's no longer going to be a meat eater. He's going to be a vegetarian. It says it's going to eat grass like the ox. If you walk up to a lion now, Mr. Tom, in the plains of Africa and offer him, you know, some hay, he's probably just going to take your arm instead. But in the millennial reign, he's going to take the hay from you. It talks about a child is going to put his hand on an adder's hole, poison a snake, and the snake's not going to cure. The snake's not going to strike him. All creation is going to be restored back like it was intended before the fall of man. The ground is laid flat. And so the Lord is using this last bowl judgment to prepare the world for the reign of his son in the millennial kingdom. And that's what we see happening there. So, what do the men do? Verse 21. When the hailstones come down, It says about 100 pounds each came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So obviously you still have those men that hasn't mattered. Doesn't matter what they're seeing happening, their hearts are still hardened, and they're going to blaspheme God. But there is hope. We talked about at the beginning in Revelation 7:9. There was a number too great to count of those who would come out of the tribulation. And I would say perhaps millions of people are going to turn to God during the tribulation period, but not everyone obviously will. So that brings us to chapter 17. Chapter 17 and 18 are about God's wrath being poured out upon Babylon. That was alluded to in verse 19. In chapter 16, verse 19, it says that Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Now, you'll have to take my word for it, because I took several commentators' words for it. But chapter 17, the Babylon that is referred to there, is a religious apostasy, or it's a counterfeit Christianity. It's a worldwide religion that's represented by Babylon, the whore, the prostitute, the harlot that rides upon the beast. And that's chapter 17 is going to describe her. It's going to describe the beast and somewhat and what their interaction is. Chapter 18 that we're going to look at next time describes the rise and fall of a commercial Babylon. I believe an actual city with the name of Babylon, which is the center of trade upon the earth. You know, entire books have been written just on chapter 17, the book of Revelation. There is a lot that people can pull from this, and probably a lot more symbolism than we're going to try to ever get into, because I don't think it would be profitable with the amount of time that we have. And we don't want to be in Revelation maybe we do want to be in Revelation when the Lord comes. So we hope to finish this up next year. So in chapter 17, we're just going to look at it verse by verse, and we'll see how far we get. In verse 1, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality.'" You know, when Israel or Judah went astray in the New Testament, they were often referred to as a harlot, or playing the harlot. You know, a harlot, prostitute, also known in various other names, is a female that sells her body for sexual favors to satisfy the lusts of someone that she has no attraction for or love for. It's simply a business transaction for her. Afterwards, she goes forth for her next customer or entice someone else. You know, oftentimes a prostitute is one that steals the affections of someone's husband, someone that should be with his wife, because she's enticing her with her looks, her clothing, her body language. You know, the harlot here that's presented here, this apostasy, or I would say a counterfeit Christianity, is enticed or has enticed possibly millions of people, including the kings of the earth. It says that she sits on many waters. And if you jump down in this chapter to verse 15, the angel defines what many waters is. The angel says to John, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Does that sound familiar? People, multitudes, nations, and tongues. That describes really almost to the letter the same crowd of people that's gathered around the throne in heaven. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so we see a counterfeit Christianity here that has gathered those of the earth from every tribe and tongue and peoples and multitudes to come and to worship this false Christianity. They're given their worship, they're given their love, and they're given their devotion to this religion that has married itself with the Antichrist. And that's what we see here in verse 3. The angel carries John away, says, in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. You know, it's very clear, we looked at this in Revelation chapter 11, chapter 13, that this is obviously describing, this beast is obviously describing the Antichrist. Same person, seven heads, ten horns, full of blasphemous names. Same identical description in Revelation 13. And it goes on to say that the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. This false religion, this false Christianity, is described as being externally beautiful. Some would say that the colors here and the garments that are described, the precious stones and pearls, could possibly be associated with what is we would say is the Roman Catholic Church, but we won't go into those details or whole books that are written on that topic. But she's holding a gold cup, and in that gold cup that's beautiful on the outside is abominations and unclean things of her immorality, of those that she has linked herself with. She's like the adulteress described in Proverbs chapter 7, who go after her, those that go after her will lead to ruin. Hear these words. This is a warning from Solomon. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. This harlot is described in verse 5. On her forehead it says, a name is written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So this false, I would say, a false Christianity is worldwide. The Antichrist has united himself with the harlot of Babylon to seduce men. He's united himself with this religion to seduce men and women and to make worshipers of this false religion throughout the whole earth. In verse 6, we see that her followers go to extreme measures for those that do not follow after their religion. It says in verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Her believers are killing true believers. So John was having difficulty, probably like you are, trying to understand this, and like I was. And so the angel tries to explain it to him in verse 7. The angel says to John, why do you wonder? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, who has the seven heads and ten horns. So this is the angel's explanation. So after I read this, it should be perfectly clear. Here we go. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up the out of the abyss and go to destruction. Was, is not, about to come. All right. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, so these would be unbelievers, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Perfectly clear. Revelation, don't turn there, chapter 11, verse 7. You remember the two witnesses? We said we thought the two witnesses were Moses and Elijah. Do you remember the two witnesses that were, we determined that they were in the time period of the first half of the tribulation? They're going around spreading the gospel. They couldn't be killed. Remember those guys? Fire came out of their mouth. If anybody came up to them, they could breathe fire out of their mouth and strike them down. Well, who did those two guys in? Who done them in? Revelation 11:7 says, when they have finished their testimony, so the job of the witnesses is done, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, which is hell, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So, if you're thinking about this, if the Antichrist is coming on the scene, he's coming up out of the abyss at the midpoint of the tribulation, well, that creates some problems, because we'll see that the time that the Antichrist links himself with the harlot of Babylon, it can't be past the midpoint of the tribulation. It has to be at the beginning. And we know from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that the Antichrist is present at the beginning of the tribulation, because he is the one that does this peace treaty or makes a covenant with Israel. And we won't take the time to read that, but that's chapter 9, verse 27 of Daniel. So how does the Antichrist accomplish this? Why does it say that he's present at the beginning of the tribulation period, but that he comes up out of the abyss at the midpoint of the tribulation period? You know, we see this phrase repeated three times in this chapter. And the says, was and is not, and it's about to come up out of the abyss. He was and is not and will come. The beast which was and is not, we'll read a little bit later. So if we turn to Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, I think it gives us at least possibly a good idea or educated guess at what is meant by this. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 says, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. If you remember, this dragon is referring to Satan himself. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. So that sounds familiar, right? That's the beast we just read about. The woman that's riding the beast with the 7 heads, 10 horns. The diadems mean their crowns. That means they're kings. So there's 10 kings. And on his heads were blasphemous names. That's just what we read. In verse 2 says, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and it goes on to describe him, bear, mouth, the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. You know, there's evidence here that that this head that was on this beast had a fatal wound and had been healed. Now, commentators will argue whether that was fatal, like no longer breathing fatal, or fatal swooned, but I'm going to take the standpoint that it was fatal, that the beast here was actually killed at this point. Because here's the result. It says the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Why is the whole earth amazed? The whole earth is amazed, in my opinion, because the Antichrist, who started out the beginning of the tribulation just as a man, probably a politician, well-speaking, and one who had merged himself with this worldwide religion, with this false Christianity, this same person, I would say right near the midpoint of the tribulation, was killed. And then he was brought back to life. He was resurrected, and power was given to him by Satan. And when he's resurrected, he comes up out of the abyss. He has the power, and he also has the permission. And God allows him to kill the two witnesses at this point. And as a result of this fatal wound, this one coming back to life from a fatal wound, the one that was and is and will be, that this very same person that received this fatal wound has able to woo the public, or to woo those who are left on the earth to believe in him. It says, the people say, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Because at the midpoint of the tribulation, he has killed these two witnesses that no one else in the whole earth was able to touch or had power over. Again, God is permitting this to happen. Verse 5 says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. So we know that this Antichrist that comes on the scene at the midpoint of the tribulation only has 3.5 years. We know that the Antichrist is there at the very end. We also know that the Antichrist is there at the very beginning. And we'll see where we're going. Got a little bit more to, if you're not convinced yet, maybe you'll see it. In verse 6, it says, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So, I believe the Antichrist possibly could be alive today. Just a man like you and me, no special powers, no special strengths, a world leader that's respected, and he's closely tied to the universal church, or as we have looked at, the harlot of Babylon. He puts together this peace treaty with Israel, and people will flock after him because he's be very eloquent. He will be very eloquent, and he will convince people to follow after him. Well, sometime at near the end of that 3.5 years, I believe that the Antichrist will be struck down, but he will be resurrected, or allowed to be resurrected, and brought out of the abyss. And at the time he comes out of the abyss, the two witnesses are going to be going around the world, and their protection will be removed. Their lives will be taken. As you know, they laid in the streets for 3.5 days before they were taken up. Shortly after that, after he's put in power, in the book of Thessalonians says he takes his place on the throne of the temple and declares himself to be God. No longer just a man, but he is, in my opinion, he is a man that was resurrected and embodied with the spirit of Satan and with the power that Satan has. As soon as he is on the throne, he'll destroy the one world religion. We'll read about that at the very end of the chapter. He destroys the one world religion, the harlot of Babylon. He appoints the false prophet that we talked about a few times past. And he mandates that all the inhabitants of the earth must worship him alone or die. Verse 9, the angel speaking here says, here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. A lot of people think that refers to Rome because Rome is a city of seven hills. There are seven kings. Here's another interesting quote or interesting passage. Five have fallen. One is. The other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth. And is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Seven kings are most likely seven world leaders. Well, how can the beast be one of the seven and also the eighth? It's because he was one of the seventh when he was a man, and he became the eighth when he was resurrected and given power by Satan to rule over the earth. Verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings. We discussed this, who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb. This is at the Armageddon. And the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. That's where we come in. So as you read chapter 13, as we read chapter 13, we saw this same beast described, 10 horns and crowns. And the kings in the second half of the tribulation are going to join up with the beast or the Antichrist to wage war with Christ and his armies at Armageddon. But the Lamb, Christ, is victorious, and he has with him his bride, the church. Verse 16, this is the downfall of Babylon, downfall of the mystery of Babylon, that apostasy that counterfeit Christianity. In verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. This is the point, I think, at the midpoint of the tribulation where the Antichrist has set himself on the throne. He's established himself now as the world religion. The worship of him is now the world religion. And before that time period, when he was just a man, he partnered with the universal church and to worship them. But now he has moved the worship to himself. The followers of the harlot of Babylon will have to change their allegiance to the Antichrist, the beast, or face death. And it ends in verse 17, for God has put, in 17 and 18, for God has put in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. So whose hearts has God put this into? It's the hearts of these kings. These kings that are going to come across the Euphrates that was dried up by the sixth bowl. These kings are going to come across because God has put it in their hearts to do this and give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. It ends with saying, the woman you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, which leads us into that literal city of Babylon where commerce is centered around. So just in case you're wondering who is in control, the end of the chapter here, it says that God is in control. It's his plan. Now, we went through a lot, and a lot of that was pretty quick. And you may not find all commentaries, well, I'd say very few commentaries agree with each other, but it's the best way, in my mind, as Steve says, to try to reconcile and put everything together to how you can have the Antichrist be in all these different places at different times with different powers and different responsibilities. So feel free to talk to me afterwards, and I'll hear your side. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just a lot of information here, and it can be confusing at times, but we end knowing that you are in control of all this. And even as John, I don't think fully understood what the angel was trying to tell him. I don't think we can fully understood, but we'll all be clear one day. And what we know is that in the end, that Jesus Christ will be victorious. He will be victorious over the kings and over the beast and over the false prophet. And he'll bring the armies of his church with him to witness that and to be a part of that. And Father, we look forward to that. We're excited just to be able to know that we will be there and that we will rule and reign with him one day. And Father, just pray that there's anyone here today that is not sure of their salvation, that Father would not want anyone to have to go through this tribulation period to miss the rapture and to be left here to experience that. So Father, just pray that if there's anyone here that is not sure of their salvation and where they stand, that they would just take the opportunity to talk with someone here today. Father, we pray for those who are listening on the internet, and just pray that the word would continue to make perhaps sense to them and might challenge them as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.